I'm going to ask you please to look this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we continue to look at what the Word of God has to say about the Christian wife. Ephesians 5, I want us to begin reading at verse 22. We'll read down to verse 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had this morning to lift our hearts to you in worship, in prayer, in giving, in singing. And now, Lord, in the study of your word. Lord, may the way that this sermon is delivered today please you. Father, guide me and lead me and help me to preach your word in a way that would please you. And Lord, in the way that this sermon is received this morning, may it be an act of worship on all of our parts. May we open our hearts and minds to you, Lord, and receive with a willing heart, desiring to walk in the things that you have revealed in your precious and holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we began looking at this general principle of submission spoken of in verse 21 as it is applied to all the relationships of our lives, to marriage, to parents and children, to work relationships, to our individual walk with God. We began to see as the Apostle Paul takes that general principle of mutual submission in the body of Christ, and he brings it to bear upon individual relationships. And the first relationship, of course, that we're studying is the relationship of marriage. And specifically, we began last week to ask, what is a Christian wife to look like as she lives her life? What is her life to look like? We're not talking about just men and women in general. We're talking about Christian men and women. We're talking about what our responsibility is as children of God. And I want to begin this morning, as I did last week, by reminding us that our spirit, our attitude, has to be right, should be altogether different from a lost and dying world when we come to these subjects. When you talk about men and women and you're discussing these issues in the midst of a lost and dying world, inevitably the attitude is going to be wrong. Sometimes these relationships are approached in absolute levity. There's no seriousness. Everyone wants to joke about marriage, wants to joke about husbands and wives. We come to this subject in a very serious attitude because we realize that the Lord takes these matters seriously. He has given us truth about these things. We ought to take this issue seriously. When the world talks about these things, inevitably there is this sort of concession that a marriage can't really be great. I mean, it might be all right. You might be able to endure it. In some cases, it might even be considered a positive thing. But people sort of assume that if you have a marriage, you have to have problems. And yet when we come to this relationship, we realize something, that our marriages are to be the reflection of the fact that we've been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so in marriage, as believing people, as people who've been saved by an almighty God, given a new nature and dwelt by His Spirit, given His truth, our marriage can be a place where there's peace and there's joy and there's purpose and there's fulfillment. So we don't come to this relationship just assuming that it has to be something that we endure in life. Rather, we come to this relationship believing that God, by His grace, has made marriage something that's positive and beneficial and edifying and fruitful and joyful and peaceful, and purposeful. So we come at it from that mindset. Also, inevitably, when you talk about men and women and you're talking about it in the midst of a lost and dying world, there's a partisan spirit. There's this mindset that what we have here is a battle, a competition. It's about men versus women, women versus men. And we've got to realize this morning, as I said last week, that we come to this in an entirely different spirit. This is not about men versus women or women versus men. As Christians, we all sit here this morning as children of our Heavenly Father. And we open His Word together and we all sit as students. And all we want to know is what the will of our God is. Lord, if you told me that it was your will for men to stand on their head and sit in the corner, then that's what we would do. I mean, we just want to know what your will is, Lord. And if you'll tell us what your will is for women, that's what Christian women want to do. And if you'll tell us what your will is for your men, that's what Christian men want to do. So we don't come into this morning, men versus women, women versus men. We come here this morning sitting before our God, opening His Word, and asking, Lord, would you show us what the truth is? And then we want to walk in your truth. Now last Sunday we focused on the responsibility of Christian wives, on the motive for a Christian wife to live like the Lord tells her to live, and then on the reasons that she ought to do it. We saw her responsibility really can be summed up this way. She is to be submissive to her husband. A Christian wife is to be submissive to her husband. And we talked about what submission is not. We talked about what submission is. We said that submission is not obedience like a child would give to parents. Instead, the Bible presents husbands and wives as equal heirs of the grace of life. A wife is to be honored by her husband. She is not a child who renders simple obedience to her husband like a child would to parents. That's not what submission is. It's not a wife losing her uniqueness, her personality, just sort of being absorbed into the personality of her husband. That's not what submission is. It's not a wife turning a blind eye to all of her husband's faults and sins. That's not what submission is. Rather, it is a wife realizing that God has called her husband to be the leader in their relationship and to be the leader in their home. And it is her willingly coming under the authority of her husband, coming alongside, being that helpmeet that God has designed for her to be, helping her husband achieve and be everything God wants him to be as a leader to her and as a leader in their family. That is submission. And she does that not thinking of herself as a child, but thinking of herself as his helpmeet. She does that not thinking of herself as simply just absorbed into him, but rather taking all of her uniqueness, all of her personality, all of her strengths that God has placed in her, and bringing it alongside him, helping him in his role. It is not her turning a blind eye, but rather it is her being a wise counselor, a wise helper to her husband, helping him see things that he otherwise would not see, yet at the same time willing, as we'll talk about this morning, to lay aside her opinions and to come under his leadership and to help him lead her, to help him lead them as a family. That is submission. It is coming under rank. It is assuming that God-given role that our Heavenly Father has given to her. That is submission. And so she's to submit to her husband. Now we might ask, why would a Christian wife ever want to do that? And the Lord gives her the motive in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And we talked about what that statement doesn't mean and what it does mean. It doesn't mean that you respond to your husband, ladies, just like you would Jesus Christ. That's not what that statement means. Rather, what it means is you respond to your husband because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, because you know this is His will, because you want to please Him in all your ways, you are wanting to come under the leadership of your husband and submit to him and be a helpmeet to him because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, submission is not about the authority of husbands, though there is a real authority there given by God. Ultimately, submission is about the authority of God. It is because I want to be submitted to God and because I want to be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ that I want to be submitted to my husband, if I'm a Christian wife, because I want to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus. And this is what he commands. This is what he teaches. So wives ought to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There is your motive. There is your motive for submission. Now the Lord gives the Christian wife two reasons why she ought to do this. The first reason we looked at last Sunday, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. And there's the first reason. Because of God's creation design. Now the Bible places stress on two things that we've been talking about. One, when the Bible speaks to a Christian wife, God continually stresses submission. In Colossians 3 you find submission, in 1 Peter 3 you find submission, in 1 Timothy 2 you find submission, in Ephesians 5 you find submission. God places His stress there. This is not chauvinistic men placing their stress there. This is Almighty God placing His stress there. But something else you find in all of these passages is it has to do with creation. It has to do with God's creation design. In fact, this word head doesn't just speak of authority, it speaks of origination or source. And so one of the reasons why a wife is to be submitted to her husband is in God's creation design and order, He made the man first. And He made the man first because He meant for man to be a leader and to assume a place of authority and leadership in the home. And so as a woman considers creation, and that the woman was taken from the man and was made for the man, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, when she takes these things into consideration, she sees that it is God's will for her husband to be that leader in their relationship and in their home. And so this is one of the reasons she has God's creation design. And we dealt with all this in detail last week. No way to sum it all up in a short way this morning. So you need, if you weren't here, you need to go back and get that tape and just listen to it. But I want to lay the groundwork because we begin this morning with the second reason that God gives the Christian wife that she ought to be submitted to her husband. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Here's the second reason. As Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Christian wife might ask, why should I be subject to my husband? One reason is creation. The second reason is Jesus Christ and His church. When you think about Jesus Christ and His church, you are afforded a reason to be submissive to your husband. And I want us to understand that this morning. How is that? How does that furnish a Christian wife with a reason for submission? And there are three main observations I'd like to point out. And the first one is this. This is instruction that only a Christian can understand. That's the first point I'd like to make today. This is something you'll notice uniquely Christian. Everything else we've talked about to this point you can find in the Old Testament. If you want to talk about God's original design and how He made man and how He made woman and how she's to be a helpmeet to the man and all of that, you find all of that in the Old Testament. Nothing uniquely Christian there. But when God comes to this second reason and He says, consider Christ and the church, now we're talking about something uniquely Christian. And if you're not a part of the Lord's church, and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no real way for you to ever understand what we're going to talk about today. And I don't just mean intellectually, though I will include that. There's a sense in which you cannot even intellectually understand what we're going to talk about today unless you have some real intellectual understanding of Jesus Christ and His relationship to His church. That's true. But more than just an intellectual understanding of this, you will not understand this in terms of a motivation. In terms of desire, you'll never comprehend this until you belong to the church of Jesus Christ. As you consider your relationship to your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of this church, there ought to be a motivation there to submit to Him in all of our ways and in all of our relationships, so that this is something that only a Christian, listen, will be moved by. Moved by. This kind of teaching has no power in the consciences of people who don't know Jesus Christ. Uniquely Christian. Only a Christian can understand this. And right away we can say this. This is one of the reasons why a Christian must not marry someone who isn't a Christian. You must not marry someone who's not a Christian. Because you find right away there's going to be conflict in your relationship. If you're truly saved, I know this about you, you want to live out the will of your God. And there's going to come a time after you get married, after you marry that person, that you're going to hear a sermon like this morning, and it's going, because you're truly saved, it's going to be in your heart to live out these truths. You're going to say to yourself, yes, this is what I want. I want to be a Christian wife, or a husband's going to listen to the kinds of sermons we'll hear this morning and next week and the week after, and you're going to say, yes, that's what I want. I want a home where I am functioning as a Christian husband ought to function. But now listen, if you are married to someone who doesn't know Christ, this kind of teaching, this kind of power in your conscience that you know, the desire that you know in your heart, is going to be absent in them. And so there is going to be a desire on your part to live out these things, and you're going to be married to someone who has no desire to really live out these things. And there's going to be frustration, and there's going to be a lack of fulfillment, and there's going to be conflict in your home as a result. Not only should you not marry someone who isn't a Christian, if you're not to marry someone who isn't a Christian, if we want to use the term dating, no Christian should ever date someone who's an unbeliever. Listen, if you're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, then why would you even go down that road of dating with them? It is wrong. And the Bible is very clear that we ought not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Or as 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes." But then he adds this, "Only in the Lord. She is free to be married to whomever she wishes, but it must be in the Lord." That is to say, he must be a Christian. And so when we understand this is a uniquely Christian teaching that requires an understanding of Jesus Christ and His church, if you are married to someone who isn't a Christian, you have a conflict already in your relationship, because this is going to have power in your conscience. You're going to desire to live this out, but it's not going to have any power in their conscience. And they're not going to have any desire to live it out. And you know what? Just forgetting marriage for a second and just speaking in general, this is a real problem that we face in our churches. We have people who profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They say they're Christians, but you can present to them the clear teaching of the Word of God, and it has no power in their conscience. It doesn't have any effect on them. It's as if you haven't said a thing to them. And the reason why, you can mark this down, the Bible only moves the hearts of people who have a new heart and have a desire to live out the Bible. Where there has been regeneration, there's a new nature, and where there's a new nature, there's a desire to hear the Word of your Heavenly Father and to submit to it and to walk in it. But where you have not been saved, that desire will be missing. And so you can hear truth, and you can have someone teach you truth, and you can even repeat the truth, but you're not willing to obey the truth because you don't have a heart that submits to it. And so we ought to be very clear on the fact we ought not to be married to someone who's not a Christian. We ought not to marry someone like that. You say, well, what if I've already gotten married and I'm married to an unbeliever now? 1 Corinthians 7 makes very clear what you're to do. As long as they're willing to stay with you, you're to stay with them. You ought not to initiate a divorce. You ought not to initiate a separation. You are to live with them and live out your faith before them. And may the Lord use you in His mercy and in His grace to bring them to the knowledge of Himself. We ought to pray for the salvation of that person you're married to, and you ought to live out your Christian profession in their presence. That's God's will for you. By the way, speaking of Christian profession, we ought to also be clear about this. Just a Christian profession will not solve the problem we're talking about this morning. You say, oh, you know, how many times have you heard something like this? I just want him to go to church with me. You know, he promised me before we got married that he would go to church with me. And when we say things like that, we reveal that we have a problem in one of two areas. Either one, we're really ignorant as to God's standards concerning marriage. Or two, we are admitting how far we have compromised God's standard. Because the standard, when you consider who you're to marry, is not that they just go to church with you. And the real need is not that they just go to church with you. In fact, dear brother, sister, when you consider marriage, you're to marry someone who is clearly a believer. I mean, they have a passionate love for Jesus Christ. They are submitted to Him already. They're walking with Him already. They want to obey Him. I'll say it to you this way. They're going to walk with Him and obey Him if you're not in the picture. That's the kind of person you're to look to marry, not someone who'll just go to church with you. And listen, there are people who will go to church with you who'll never come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then what are you going to have? You're going to have someone who just sits like a bump on a log in church by you. And you're going to go home, and Monday through Saturday, they're going to live like they live Monday through Sunday. Live like they live every day, which is without a love, without a desire for Jesus Christ, without a willingness to obey Him, and you're going to have the same problems. same problems. So the answer is not just a profession of faith. So before we go any further, let's ask ourselves this question this morning. Do the arguments of Scripture move me? Does it move me to obedience when I'm called upon by verses like this to obey Jesus Christ? Does it move me to a different life? When I consider the example of Christ and His church, do the commandments of Scripture powerfully affect my conscience? Because that's an evidence that I've really been saved. If I want to live out truths like we're learning this morning. So, the first thing we see here is this is unique Christian teaching. This is something you'll only understand if you're a believer, which means you ought to only consider marrying a Christian. As a second observation here, not only is this unique Christian teaching, this is an illustration. Notice the comparative language used here. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife," you might want to circle this word, "as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." You see this comparison going on? There's something that we can compare between husbands and wives and Christ and His church. And as you consider this comparison, then there are lessons, there's a reason given to the Christian wife why she ought to be submitted to her husband. As she considers Christ and His church, she's going to find a reason why she ought to be submitted to her husband. And that leads me to ask a question as I study this. What is it about Christ's relationship to His church that gives a Christian woman a reason to be submitted to her husband? What is there in that comparison, in that illustration, that will give a Christian wife a reason? Let me point out a few things. First of all, this illustration speaks of unity. When you talk about a head and a body, you're talking about a coordinated effort. You're talking about unity. And once again, this thrills my heart. I hope it does yours. You know what we see again? We see Him taking basic Christian doctrine and just applying it in specific ways. Because He's already talked, in this letter, He's already talked about the church. He's already talked about Christ and His body. In Ephesians 1:22, look back there for a moment. Ephesians 1:22, it says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him," Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." And look to chapter 4. And look at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now you've got to know, you've got to understand what He's already taught in those two sections to really understand what He's teaching here in Ephesians 5:22 through 24. And so again, we're reminded that the Christian who's going to do best in their marriage is the Christian who does best in just basic sound doctrine. Christian living is not about focusing on marriage or focusing on raising children. It's about focusing on our walk with Jesus Christ. It's about learning basic sound doctrine. And then we take that basic sound doctrine and we just apply it in the most individual, specific relationships of our lives. And so He says, now I want you to take that basic sound doctrine, understanding Christ and His church, how the head and the body function, and I want you to bring it now into the marriage relationship, and I want you wives to think about how you respond to your husband. And remember something, that when you talk about a head and you talk about a body, you're talking about a relationship of unity. Yes, it's true that in a body you have individual members. There's a uniqueness to my hand versus my feet versus my ear versus my nose. And there are unique functions assigned to each. But a body is not a collection simply of individual parts. And certainly the individual parts do not function independently of each other, but rather the head coordinates the whole process so that what I have is an entire body that functions together in unity. If you have the body functioning separate from the head, you've got a problem at work in your body. Now there's a lesson for the Christian wife. The body doesn't act independently from the head. That is to say, it is not the wife's role to act apart from her husband, to act before her husband. She is not to be leading the way. The body doesn't lead the head. She's not to be leading the way. She's not to be doing things independent of her husband. Now, please don't take these things to silliness and to an extreme. Of course, we are not saying that a wife has to have her husband's permission for everything she does. That's not what we're saying. And I think sometimes we take things to the point of silliness because we don't want to face the truth. There's the truth here that I'm getting at, and that is what it does mean is she is not to be rebelling against her God-given role as helpmeet and her husband's God-given role as head. She's not to rebel against that by disregarding the order. A Christian wife is not to be leading her husband. She's not to be acting independent of him. She's not to be acting before him. That would be the body leading the head, not the head leading the body. How does a Christian wife do this sometimes? How does she violate God's will? She does this when she does things that she knows her husband doesn't want her to do. Perhaps when she's done things that she knows her husband has expressly told her not to do. I wonder if this morning we have women in our fellowship that you know you are actively rebelling against your husband's wishes. Things he has said not to do. Things that you know he would like you not to do. And yet you continue to act independent of him and leap out there before him and act as if you were the head and as if he were the body in this illustration. A wife does this when she takes things into her own hands because she feels like her husband's wrong. Or she feels like he's not making a decision as quickly as he should. Well, you know, I gave him time to do the right thing and he didn't do it. So I just did it. Again, if you take this illustration, the body and the head, and you think of a body acting in unity, acting in coordination, you have the picture entirely wrong. When a wife says, well, my husband's just dragging his feet, so I'm going to get out there and do it instead. A wife violates this picture when she acts as if they have two independent lives. As if there is not to be a coordination. As if they're just two separate entities in this relationship, not recognizing that they share a life together. They share a life together. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it so well, quote, the husband and wife are not separate. They're not like two kingdoms which have diplomatic relationships but are always in a state of tension and always in danger of a quarrel. That is quite the opposite of the Christian concept of what a marriage really is. Christ and the church are one as the body and the head are one. But this ideal allows for differing functions, and that is what we're to grasp. Differing functions, different purposes, special duties that only each part can perform. But it is vital that we should remember that each part is a part of a whole, and that all the separate actions are part of a unified action which leads to a corporate result. Close quote. And that indeed is what the Lord wants us to get a hold of when He gives us this illustration of Christ and His church. We share a life together, though we are different members in this body, we act as a whole, as a unit, and God produces a corporate result. And that's how it's to be in a marriage. And by the way, everything we say about wives, last Sunday and this morning, we're really speaking just as strongly to men. Because you know what, fellas? What we've got to recognize is when we're not leading in a godly way, when we're not being that godly husband that we're going to learn about in the weeks to come, when we're not doing that, dragging our feet, putting our wives in a position where they can see from Scripture what is right to do, but we're not willing to take that kind of leadership role. You know what you're doing? You're exposing your wife to the temptation to reverse this order and to step outside her God-given role. Now, is she right to do that? No. But what I'm saying to you is you're not free from responsibility either. And so God means for us to provide the kind of example and the kind of love and the kind of sacrifice and the kind of leadership that makes it easy for her to assume her God-given role. I might ask the men this morning, are you making it easy for your wife to be this kind of helpmeet, or do you make it difficult for her? Are you making it a joyful thing for her to come under your leadership and to be your helpmeet and to be submissive to you, or do you make it a heartache for her? And so this is not just to wives, this is to all of us. When we think about this illustration, Christ and His church, the first thing we see is unity. Not the body acting independent from the head. Something else we can say along the same lines is the body is not to be unresponsive to the head. A body doesn't act independently from the head, but neither does a healthy body refuse to respond to the head. Which is to say, the Christian wife should not act before her husband, but listen, neither should she lag behind, stall, passively rebel by not supporting her husband's leadership. Sometimes a wife will rebel against God's design by running ahead of her husband, but sometimes a wife rebels against God's design by not following Him, by not coming along with Him, by not supporting Him, making His decisions difficult, sort of putting her heels in the mud, forcing Him to lead in an uphill fashion. Ladies, let me ask you this morning, has your husband been trying to lead you in a godly way and you've sort of dug your heels in and you've just made it hard for him? You don't support him, you don't come alongside him, you don't encourage him. Don't encourage him. And one of the things, whether we're talking about marriage or we're looking at authority just in a larger perspective, one of the things we have to learn is there's a difference between us sacrificing truth, sacrificing our consciences, that's one thing, and sacrificing our opinions. Anyone who's going to learn what it is to be responsive biblically to authority is going to have to learn to sacrifice their opinions. We never sacrifice truth, we never violate our conscience by violating Scripture in the name of obeying authority, but listen, the very concept of being under authority is there's a leader and there's a follower and we're not going to always agree. And so I have to learn what it is to say, you know what, I don't agree, but this isn't a matter of truth and conscience, and so I must sacrifice my opinion because I'm the one who's under authority here. This is what we have to learn to do. And a Christian wife is going to have to learn to do it. So you know what? I don't know that I would do it like my husband's doing it. I don't know that I necessarily agree. And you know what else? It might not necessarily turn out for the best from my vantage point. Thank God He works all things together for the good. But it might sometimes in the short term seem to be that your husband made the wrong decision. Listen, if it wasn't a matter of truth and conscience and you sacrificed your opinion in that matter and you supported your husband's leadership and then it looks like it all fell apart, you still did the right and godly and biblical thing. And God will bless it. God will bless it. Give Him your counsel. Pray together with your husband. Caution him where you feel like the Lord wants you to caution him. But then once he says, honey, I believe this is where the Lord wants us to go, it is your role, it is your responsibility to come alongside him and say, honey, I will support you in that, and I will encourage you in that, and I share in this decision with you. It should not be an attitude, well, fine, that's your decision, and I'm going to be here for the rest of your life to remind you how it all went wrong. See, that's not the right spirit, and yet sometimes that's how we operate. Okay, I'm going along with you. But I'm writing it right here on the calendar. You know, it's April the 6th, 2003, and when it all goes wrong, you're going to remember that I told you, oh no, that's not the right spirit. The spirit is now that the decision has been made, it is our decision. And we go into this together. And for better or for worse, where it looks like a success or an absolute failure, this was our decision. You know why? Because there's a head and there's a body. And the head and the body are what? One. Not separate, they are one. And so this is where the illustration is helpful to us. We need to remember that it's one, and the body doesn't run ahead of the head, and the body is not unresponsive to the head. There is a coordinated effort worked out in a very practical way. And so God gives us this illustration of His Son and His church, that this understanding might be amplified for us and clarified for us. But not only does this illustration speak of unity, and it does, it also speaks of dependency. And as I look at this, I think this may in fact be where the greatest stress is being placed in this passage. Dependency. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now get this. He Himself being the Savior of the body. And that statement has puzzled many commentators. He Himself being the Savior of the body. They ask themselves, what does this have to do with marriage? What possible comparison could there be between Christ as the Savior of His body and a husband and his wife? After all, Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. He saved His body by dying on a tree, by being raised from the dead, by ascending to the right hand of His Father, presenting His merits. This is how Christ is the Savior of His body, they say. How can we find any comparison between Christ saving His body and the husband relating to his wife? Well, indeed, if we took the term Savior that way, there would be no comparison. But one of the things we have to learn as we study the Word of God is the same word can mean something different than it normally means depending upon the context. And I want to suggest this morning that we should not understand that word Savior as Redeemer in this context. You say, well, how should we understand it? I believe we should understand it as Preserver. Savior in the sense of preserving His body. Savior in the sense of caring for His body. Savior in the sense of protecting His body. Listen, Savior in the sense of providing for His body. Jesus Christ is the Preserver, the Protector, the Provider, the Caregiver to His body. And the husband, in the same way, is to be the protector, the provider, the caregiver, the cherisher of his body, his wife. Where do we get that from? Can we make this case? Well, let me give you an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says this, For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Did you hear that? Let me read it again. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does that mean, that He's the Savior of all men, especially of believers? It cannot mean redemption. For if it did, we have universalism. We have God saving all men, perhaps unconsciously, but then believers have just been made conscious of it. Someone also explained the verse this way: Jesus Christ is the only provided Savior for all men, but believers have come to know Him in a special saving sense. You could interpret it that way. But let me give you another way we could look at it, and that is, God is the Savior of all mankind in terms of preserving them, providing for them, caring for them, giving them life, giving them sunshine, giving them rain, giving them food, but He especially gives care to His children. Do we see that truth taught in Scripture? Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When the apostles, when Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, they healed a man there. You remember where they were calling one of them Zeus? And the other one, I think Hermes, and they wanted to come and present offerings to them. And the apostles were just shocked by it and grief-stricken by it. And here's what they said, Acts 14:15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, listen, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This living God has continued to bear witness to you, even though you don't know Him in a saving way. He has borne witness to you by giving you rain and sunshine and by satisfying your heart with food and gladness. God has even given a measure of satisfaction to the creation at large as He preserves the whole human race. God not only created creation, He sustains creation and provides for it and cares for it. In that sense, He protects it, He saves it. Another example, Acts chapter 17. Why don't you look there with me at that one? Acts chapter 17. Paul goes to Athens. He finds an idol there to the unknown God. Takes that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And look at what he says in verse 23. Acts 17, verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. By the way, if you ever want to question the literal account of creation, just remember that Paul declared that every person born came from how many people originally? One. Adam. All descended from Adam. Look on. Let's see, what verse are we in here? 26. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver, like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. What is Paul declaring? God is your Creator. You, in that sense, are His offspring. He is the one in whom you live and breathe and have your existence. He didn't just make you, He preserves you. In that sense, He saves you. He provides for you. He cares for you. But there's another kind of salvation, a spiritual salvation that you still stand in need of. There's another kind of offspring, a spiritual child. You are not His child. You must repent and turn to the living God. I suggest to you, I submit to you this morning, that the word Savior can mean preserver, caregiver, protector, provider. And I believe that's how it's being used there in our text. Look back in our text, and now I want to show you this from the immediate context. Can I demonstrate this in our context? I believe I can. Ephesians 5. Look again at what he says in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being, let's try our definition there, He Himself being the preserver, the protector, the caregiver, the provider of the body. All right? Now, move down to verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as what? Their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, his body. But what does he do? He nourishes and cherishes it. What does it say? Just as Christ also does what? The church. Because we are members of His body. What does Christ do with His body, the church? He loves His body. He nourishes His body. He cherishes His body. He is the provider. He is the protector. He is the cherisher. He is the caregiver to His body. And I believe that's exactly what He means in verse 23. And that's why He ties this concept of Savior into this comparison, because there is a comparison. As Christ is the provider and the caregiver for His body, His flesh, so the husband is to be the provider, the cherisher, the caregiver, the protector to his body, his wife. And here's another reason why a wife should be submitted to her husband. Because that is your husband's God-given role. To provide for you and to care for you and to protect you and to cherish you. This is his God-given role. Isn't that interesting? Because you see, this is one of the things that really causes a lost and dying world to rebel, doesn't it? Oh, today women hate the idea that someone would need to provide for them or protect them or care for them. The thought, as the Apostle Peter put it, that the wife is the weaker vessel causes the hair on the back of the neck of an unbelieving world to stand up. But it is exactly what the Bible declares. And you know what? We see this as far back as the fall. See it reflected in creation as far back as the fall. Look at the book of Genesis for just a moment. Chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now notice, the fall has occurred. Man and woman have sinned. God is now declaring how they're going to feel the effects of their sin. Where they're going to feel the effects of their sin. Notice what he says to the wife. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We talked about that last Sunday. That now because of sin, a wife will find it hard to be submissive to her husband. And now because of sin, a husband, the sinful way he'll respond to that is to be an authoritarian, an autocrat, to sort of slam his fist down and say, I will rule you. And both are sinful and both are wrong, or both are the result of a fall. But what I want you to see in that 16th verse is, where will the wife feel the effects of the sin? In childbirth, in the realm of home life, in the realm of home life. Now look where the man's going to feel it. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Where is man going to feel it? What's the answer? Work. Now in that, when you look at that picture, who was the provider? The husband. Who was the homemaker? The wife. Now, has the Word of God changed in this respect? Look in Titus chapter 2 with me. Titus chapter 2. And something that's very important. Oh, this has been lost on us, but it's so important. Do you know that wherever these truths are taught in Scripture, there is a great emphasis placed upon the fact that this is sound doctrine? Look at Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for what? Sound doctrine. This is sound doctrine. Verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to advance their career. Is that what it says? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure. What does the Bible say? Workers where? At home. Workers at home. Goes on to say, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of our Almighty God may not be what? Dishonored. Now this, beloved, is God's will, that man take his responsibility as the Savior of the body, in the sense of provider, protector, caregiver, cherisher, and that the wife willingly assume her role as helpmeet, and if I could say it this way, allow her husband to be to her what God intended for him to be. As I said last Sunday, this is not about ability. Indeed, I don't have any doubt that there are some of our ladies who could probably go out and earn a much better living than their husbands. That's not what this is about. This is about God's design. This is about God's will. This is about sound, healthy families. This is about a church that won't be ravaged by the same problems that an unbelieving world is being torn up by. This is about children growing up in homes where they have a clear concept of the difference between men and women in terms of a Creator's design. This is the kind of teaching that allows young men to learn what it is to show respect for and an honor for young women, and to teach young women what it is to live a pure, chaste existence, to live with a sense of dignity that God intended for womanhood to have. Folks, listen, the world does not elevate the perspective of women. The world lowers the perspective of women by making them masculine. And the world does not elevate the dignity and the honor of manhood. The world lowers it by trying to teach men that masculinity is sinful and wrong. Oh, who are we going to listen to? We're going to listen to an unbelieving world? Or are we going to listen to the Word of God? And so, it is the man's role to be the provider for his home. Does that mean that a woman cannot make any economic contribution to the family? Well, if you look at Proverbs chapter 31, you see that she can. But you'll also notice that that work that was being done from the home as an outreach, so to speak, from her home life. Everything in her home was in order. There's no indication there in Proverbs 31 that she was not submitted to her husband. There was no indication in Proverbs 31 that he was still not the leader and the provider. It was a supplemental thing that, in fact, if you want to say it this way, it was her vineyard. It was a separate deal that she did on her own. And there was nothing wrong with that, and there is nothing wrong with that. But now if we look at a wife as a co-provider in the family, and we take the responsibility away from the man, furthermore, if a Christian man puts that responsibility on his wife, if he says, now you've got to hold up your end, you've got to carry your weight, you realize, dear sir, you have ignored what the Bible teaches is your responsibility. It is not your wife's responsibility to carry the financial burden for your family. It is your responsibility to be the Savior to the body as Jesus Christ is the Savior to His body. Provider, protector, cherisher, giving, loving, godly care. Let's look back in Ephesians 5 and we're going to be done. Her role, be submissive to her husband. Her motive, her discipleship to Jesus Christ. Her reasons, how God made man and woman. And the illustration of Jesus Christ and His church. An illustration that speaks of unity. An illustration that speaks of dependency. Notice the extent of her submission. Notice that this is a general principle for the whole of their lives. Verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, a wife might ask, okay, now, to what extent should I live this out? So also the wives ought to be to their husbands, what does it say? In everything. This applies to all of your life together. Are there limits on submission? Obviously there are. Again, sometimes I think people take it to the point of silliness in order not to have to face the truth. We're not saying that a wife should ever violate her conscience. She shouldn't. If your husband asks you to violate the Word of God, you must not violate the Word of God. If your husband would say that you should stop walking with Jesus Christ and doing those things that contribute to a walk with Christ, obviously you have your Lord and Savior. You're to obey Him. No one in any relationship of authority should ever violate the Scriptures, violate their consciences. There are limits. But outside of those limits, wherever there is authority, those who are under authority ought to be submissive and responsive to those whose responsibility it is to give loving leadership. And so a wife ought to be submissive to her husband in everything. Let me ask us this morning. Do these arguments move you? Do they have any power in your conscience? Can you sit this morning and listen and say, oh well, doesn't matter to me what the Bible says? Or when you hear these things, do you, men and women of God, find a desire to live this out? Do you find a desire to live this out? You know what? I wish, I pray, I hope that when we look at this body, we'll see godly men who are leading their families in a way that we're going to learn about in the weeks to come, lovingly, sacrificially. Fellas, I hope your wife doesn't have to drag you to church. I hope she doesn't have to prompt you to serve the Lord, to pray with her, to read the Bible with her, to be an example to your children. I pray that you're not putting her in a position of temptation because you are abdicating your God-given responsibility. And at the same time, ladies, I pray that we don't have women in this church who are running ahead of their husbands, dragging their heels in the mud, trying to make his life difficult. I pray that what we would see in this church are men and women of God who give a beautiful picture of coordination, like a head and a body functioning in perfect harmony, so that in the people of God, the world might see something that is distinctly, uniquely, unexplainably otherwise Christian. Something explained only by salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads together, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your order and your design. Help us, Lord, to receive this with soft hearts, willing hearts, desiring to obey you, to live out, Lord, your plan, because you are God. Knowing that you, Lord, not only know best, you know perfectly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.